Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the five books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We come now to John chapter 5, where we have the healing of the man, the paralytic, of 38 years. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by what is called the Sheep Gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. This pool had five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. If you have a King James Bible, you will find in verse 4 this saying, "These people were waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then was first after the stirring up of the water stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted." We'll talk about that which you do not find in the NASV version or other versions. "And a certain man was there," verse 5, "who had been 38 years in his sickness. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, the Lord said to him, 'Why does he do this? Do you wish to get well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Arise, take up your pallet and walk.' And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was on the Sabbath that day, and all of a sudden Jesus runs into a lot of hostile fire for this healing on the Sabbath day, but that's beyond the purview of our study today. We are told here that the occasion of this healing was an unnamed feast of the Jews, and that's been subject, naming, identifying that feast, has been the subject of all kinds of learned debate and speculation. But that's unnecessary, especially for our purposes. That may be fine in seminaries and to hassle about in scholarly journals. But knowing what the feast is not germane to the interpretation of this narrative. Had it been, John would certainly have identified it. Its chief importance lay in dating the length of Jesus' ministry, but that matter does not need to detain us here. Most likely this feast was one of the annual pilgrimage feasts that drew Jesus again to Jerusalem, at a time when Jerusalem would have been teeming with visitors. Josephus, in his writings, estimates that these occasions swelled the city population up to, and this is almost unthinkable, 2,700,000 people. That huge bubble in temporary population meant at least two things, that whatever Jesus did was bound to create a big buzz, and two, whatever Jesus did could also be done in a corner, relatively speaking, so that whatever he did, it was by no means witnessed by all. He mentions in verse 2 the Sheep Gate. That was an opening in the north wall of the city near the modern church of St. Anne, northeast. I've been in that church. I've sung in that church, as so many tourists do. Outside, one finds an excavation exposing the ancient twin pools, which back then were surrounded by colonnades, four colonnades, with a fifth in the middle between the pools. These pools were part of a reservoir system, and they fed Solomon's pools. It also appears that the water source for these pools may also have been complemented, this is important, by an irregular flow of underground springs. That fact may have accounted for the occasional disturbance of the normally placid pools. These intermittent springs also may have been chalybeate. That is, they may have contained salts of iron, and if so, it rendered these waters at times reddish in color, as well as contributed some medicinal effects of mineral water. John describes a scene littered with a pathetic colony of desperate people, the sick, the blind, the lame, the withered, meaning paralytics. These folk daily camped under the shelter of the five colonnades around these pools. Now you will notice, as I mentioned, that in the New American Standard Bible, some bracketed text in the margin indicating disputed text, though this disputed text is included without brackets in the King James Version. But the authenticity of this disputed text is not well attested by ancient New Testament manuscripts, the ones which are believed to be our most reliable documents. And that's why the editors have taken that portion out and put it to the side. Though it is not impossible, the textual evidence makes it unlikely that John was the author of this disputed text about the angel disturbing the waters. It appears that this material was later inserted by a copyist in the margins of an early manuscript. And in time, some later copyist found it helpful enough in clarifying the dialogue that he took the liberty of adding it into the regular text. Now that's the theory. If by any chance John himself was the author, the explanation, I believe, would be this. In a Hebrew way so familiar to Old Testament readers, the text then would trace the brief healing property of the water to the primary or supernatural first cause rather than to secondary physical causes employed by heaven. Apparently, the Jews attributed the disturbances of the mineral waters to an angelic hand, and it was believed that the first person in, when the water was in full strength, would be healed of whatever affliction they had. Presumably, this very thing had in fact happened enough that the credibility of this view became firmly established in Jewish minds. Now, whatever one may say about that, the interpolated text is probably just that. The best guess is it was not originally part of inspired writ, but a later add-on in the margins, which another copyist then inserted. It's not in our best manuscripts, and that's something we have to take seriously. Now, in verse 5, A certain man was there. He had been 38 years in this sickness. Here the subject of our narrative is introduced to us as a sick man, evidently a paralytic who had been infirm for a long period. 38 years is not, I believe, as some think, symbolic of Israel's time in the wilderness. That time was 40 years, to be exact. The simple reason for mentioning the longevity of this man's condition is pretty simple. His condition was hopeless. I mean, have you ever seen the withered, debilitated condition of somebody who's been in a wheelchair for many years? Well, 38 years, and we all regard that person pretty much as toast as far as any hope of healing is concerned. And that's the point here of mentioning the 38 years. And the point for all time, for you and for me, and for everybody who's in a desperate and hopeless condition, is that the Lord Jesus is the master of hopeless conditions of all kinds. Some are in a terrible condition physically, but some are in a terrible condition morally, spiritually, and you don't have hope. And this miracle is here, my friend, to tell you, it doesn't matter what condition that you're in. The Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the master of all of this. He is the healer, morally, spiritually, physically, of all conditions. And if he wants to heal, he can heal. Well, when Jesus saw him lying there was no end in that place for objects of compassion. The sick and the disabled, they just littered the site like fall leaves. But Jesus' eye was drawn to this one man when Jesus saw him, this one fellow, lying there. Now, here is an important observation. Think about this. Folks, it was totally within the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to clean that place out of all of its sick and afflicted. The Lord could have healed every one of these poor, miserable wretches. But there's not the slightest indication that he did any such thing. Clearly, he chose not to do so. That's significant. But he proceeded selectively. He elected this paralytic as the object of his healing mercy. Now that tells us, that selectivity tells us a couple of very important things. One, the Lord did not intend then, nor does he intend now, to relieve all the sick from their diseases or disabilities. And two, it tells us that when the Lord performs a wonder, he always exercises his power for some strategic purpose, which is to say, it always has a sign value. The Lord does not heal now, nor did he heal then, just because he could. But he does it because in one way or another, he had a transcendent message to communicate about himself through the miracle. And such is the case here. Folks, if you're out there and you're afflicted, never, never let anyone tell you that the only reason you don't have your miracle fix is simply because you don't have enough faith. I knew a woman who was the wife of a colleague with whom I once taught. She came down with cancer. She had a family of Christians and some friends who, trying to be helpful, were always berating her for her lack of faith, and they only made her agony more intense. And later she did die of cancer, but I'm sure to this day they felt she died of cancer simply because she did not have enough faith to be healed, assuming that anybody who musters enough faith to be healed will be healed. That is idiotic. Don't ever think that the only reason you don't have your miracle of healing is because you don't have enough faith. That is cruel for someone to teach that. The fact may be you don't have enough faith, but it's not because necessarily there is some spiritual deficiency in you, but it's because the Holy Spirit is working in you to keep you from believing in a work that you shouldn't, and that's an act of mercy. Now, there are things that I just can't believe, not because God is able, but because the Spirit of God has not enabled me to believe that God will do those things, because God doesn't intend to do those things. That is one of the possible merciful benefits of the residency of the Holy Spirit in us, keeping us from expecting things God doesn't plan to do, as well as prompting us to trust him for the things he does plan to do. Well, the NASB says when Jesus knew that he'd been a long time in that condition, because Jesus didn't need to be told or informed or figure out that this man had been in that condition, he already knew through the Spirit. He didn't need information. Now, Jesus asked a question not for his own sake to get an answer, but for the man's sake. He asked him, "Do you want to get well? Do you wish to get well?" in verse 6. Now, Donald Carson, and I think rightly, scoffs at this as a psychological query. He thinks that's an anachronism. It's out of joint with time and circumstances and cultures. As if asking it, the Lord was saying, in effect, "You know, sir, wanting to be healed is the first step to a cure. So let me ask you, do you want to be healed?" And I think Carson is right in this respect. It is perfectly obvious that the poor man wanted to be healed. Why was he even there? This is not a psychological question. He was waiting for the anticipated disturbance of the waters, and he was clinging to the hope that somebody, maybe anyone, would finally assist him and help him be the first into the waters and receive what he believed would be the supernatural benefit. So what was the point of Jesus' inquiry? It was to awaken a spark of hope. Just imagine that you keep going to a hospital. You've got a condition and nobody's giving you any help, but you're desperate. Hospitals, doctors, that's where you get help. So you go back and you go back and you've been there for the umpteenth time. And finally, some bright-looking doctor comes in and looks at you and says, "Do you really want to get well?" All of a sudden, that sparks hope. So Jesus asked that question to direct the eyes of the poor man to himself. The guy would naturally think this may be the answer to his prayers. A person, at last, making himself available to rush him into the pool when the waters were disturbed. And I imagine this phenomenon, the waters being disturbed, might have happened in somewhat a predictable rhythm, like Old Faithful at Yellowstone. I don't know that. Jesus' words evoked renewed hope in him that just this time maybe he might have the help that he'd never had before. Well, you might ask the question, why did Jesus seek to spark hope in the man? Why not just heal him and be done with it? Well, let me explain something we need to understand. Our God is benevolent, totally benevolent, but we miss the point if we think that the Lord Jesus Christ was just a simple do-gooder for whom going around and healing people of their miseries was an end in itself. He was not just a humanitarian, fixing people just because they needed fixing, feeding people just because they needed food, opening the eyes of the blind just because they would love to see. Not at all. Otherwise, he'd have spent all of his time going around healing all the sick and he'd have cleaned out that place. No, his work is more transcendent. His work and ours is not simply a humanitarian enterprise. It is not just a feel-good about ourselves by helping others feel good, but it was a supernatural engagement with others to bring the lost face-to-face with the healing power and the presence of God in Jesus Christ. And the enterprise, the project here, was to awaken in them, all those around whom he didn't heal, awaken in them that faith that will bring them into a saving relationship with himself. Physical healings with our Lord are not ends in themselves. They are just platforms for launching people toward faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is a decision on the side of man, and in its creation, the creation of faith, awakened hope is the pilot light of faith. That explanation fits with the man's response in verse 7, which I'm going to paraphrase. Jesus said, "Do you really wish to get well?" He said, "You'd better believe it. But sir, the problem is, I've never had anyone to help me. I mean, it's a slow proposition to getting from point A to point B down in that pool at the right time, being the first one in. Somebody always beats me to the punch." And here Jesus hears the voice of a defeated man who had the desire all right, but had almost given up hope of finding a means. Could Jesus be that means as he looks at the Lord? Yes. But in a way that asks this man not to remain passive, but invites him to respond to Jesus with active faith. Without that little boost of faith, in verse 8, I doubt the man would ever have found it in himself to respond to Jesus' challenge now. Suddenly the Lord looks straight at him and he says, and this is a summons to faith, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." Now somebody might object, "Sir, faith had nothing to do with that. Jesus healed him. He felt strength infuse his withered body like a surge of electrical power. He just knew that he was healed, and thus he popped up with his pallet and walked away. He was healed as he sat there and just did what was natural when Jesus said, 'Rise and walk.'" Well, if that's the case, Jesus' command was superfluous. It was irrelevant. In that case, he didn't need to say a word. All he had to do was will the man to health. Of course, that's all wrong. Like the 10 lepers whom Jesus healed, their healing occurred only as they obeyed his command to go and show themselves to the priest and confirm their healing, and they were healed en route. And so you can bet, strength did not return to this man's body until in faith. Trust in Jesus, trust in his word. He attempted to respond to Jesus' word, whereupon his faith was met with Jesus' healing effects. And so it always is. It's when we respond to God's word that the effects, the promises of God, take place. Well, simultaneously we see in verse 9, immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. It was the Sabbath on that day. Faith and the power of God converge simultaneously and the man becomes well. After 38 years in that miserable condition, the man took up his little sidewalk bed and he walked away. Every muscle had been hopelessly atrophied, but now it was instantly renewed by the power of God in strength. And that physical miracle is a symbol of the regenerative power of God in Jesus Christ. The very same thing that our Lord did physically, he can do spiritually. And that's what you and I need. We need a new birth. We need a regeneration. But in order to do that, we have to repent of our sin, which is an act of faith, believing that what God has said about us is true, that we're lost people. I'm lost. You're lost. We're all transgressors of the law of God. We need to understand that. And believing God, we need to confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Believe that God sent him in the world to redeem us of our sins. Believe that as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born again, who are regenerated, not by any human power or agency, but by the power of his Spirit. This is a message here. Stop, look, and listen. How long have you perhaps been paralyzed by your life in sin and crippled by dreadful habits that you can't seem to break free from? My friend, Jesus Christ is a bondage breaker. You don't need to continue in that life of immorality, in that life of drug addiction, in that life of substance abuse and alcoholism. You don't need to be chained to sexual addiction or any of these other miserable habits to which you feel chained. You don't have to be there. Jesus Christ can break those chains. My father-in-law was an alcoholic. He received Christ, and that was the last day he ever took a drink, and that was the last day he ever smoked. My friends, Jesus Christ is the bondage breaker. All this stuff can be broken up if you receive him. You don't need an exorcism. You don't need people chanting mantras over you, even in his name. What you need is a touch of his regenerative and sanctifying power. Well, it's noted that it was the Sabbath on that day, and it was no accident that Jesus often picked Sabbath days to do his miracles. Why? Well, it helped expose the unbelief of the stewards of contemporary Judaism. And it brought forcibly to surface the extent to which they, by their own traditions, missed the point of divine revelation. And it exposed the way they had perverted and twisted God's commandments into an arid, rigid legalism that not only burdened people with 1,001 not God-given regulations, but showed how they failed to honor God, and that this kind of worship was external, formal, and ceremonial, rather than internal, spiritual, and moral. And the Lord came to expose false religion, and he came to expose how the false teachers of Israel had managed to pervert and falsify the spirit of the revealed religion of the Old Testament. Well, we'll pick up there next time. God bless you, my dear friends, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.